And how many people are sort of fighting a cold here? All right, don't shake hands with them. Actually, we've got the hand stuff back there. So before I begin, I just kind of have this reminder on my heart. I want to make another plug. I made it during announcements for Rachel Washington. She's going to be representing Promise Keepers and Road to Jerusalem, the work that her family has been doing for the last 20 years, actually, counting Promise Keepers. And she'll be speaking to the young people and the college and career. So it's kind of a wide audience, and she's probably late 30s or so at this point. She's a very powerful speaker. And Promise Keepers was the largest, probably the largest ministry, certainly the largest men's ministry in the world. And the short form of the story is when they realized they did a one new man or unity, breaking down the walls, I think was the theme one year. And they had all kinds of people across the platform in Arrowhead Stadium. Arrowhead Stadium was filled to capacity for a Promise Keepers rally. Now, Or HaOlam doesn't quite fill Arrowhead yet. But anyhow, it was glorious, and they had every ethnicity. I mean, Afro-American and Asian and Hispanic and European and several different Asians probably. And they were speaking about unity, and one of the guys that was with me looked at me and he said, "Do you think they're missing somebody?" And so just to make a long story really short, over the course of the next year, they realized, they learned about the Messianic Jews, and they gave up that huge worldwide ministry to stand with the Messianic movement. And so Raleigh said a couple of years into it, he said, you know, he did all these huge events. He said, standing for the Messianics is a little like plowing concrete. So you've probably heard me say this before, but nevertheless, they're wonderful, sacrificial, loving people, have been highly impacted. So I'd urge all the young people to come, young adults to come and hear, or to stay and hear Rachel on that Saturday afternoon, January 16th. So having said that, just for introduction to my message, we found some good graphics that illustrated different approaches to life. Now, one is the approach called, oh, you can barely see it. Maybe I should have the spots turned down just at least for a minute here, because it's a role that's getting, pushed the wrong button. Okay. It's a role, yeah, that's the right button, that's getting kind of thin on supplies, and the message is restraint. Okay, you restrain. All right. The next one is precision. The role's getting really thin, so people are being real precise and divvying it out. The next one is creativity. The role's about gone, so the person's just tearing at an angle to preserve something for the next person. And the last one is panic. What do you do now? So anyhow, that was my little thing. Now there's another, we got several of these. When do you discover spelling errors and typos in an email? Before you send it, it's the light color. And when you've just sent it, you say, oh! How many of you have gotten emails in which that one word is corrected? And I do that from time to time. Okay, and here's a variety of men's sandals, and here's the sandals that look good on men. We just don't have the feet that you ladies do. And then the last one is, how many have ever been to IKEA store? Okay. Here is a map for your help of IKEA. You can't really see it, but here is the thing that you need, and here is the entrance. So you know, you have to go through all this, and then you get to the thing you need, unless you want to go up the down stairway at IKEA, which could be probably hazardous. So anyhow, that's your wisdom for the day, courtesy of Truth Facts and courtesy of Kathleen, I believe, sent that. She's not here today. Anyhow, we appreciate all the jokes that people send and help me out with. They are a blessing. Continuing, as I feel the Ruach leading me to continue this series in Matthew, it just fits my heart too, because I love to be expository. Some of it gets kind of topical as we develop it, but basically pursuing the scripture, you'll hit everything that needs to be hit if you just follow, that is, cover every topic that needs to be covered if you just follow the word of God. So we're talking about the sending of the 12, and the 12 were sent out. Well, 12, we spoke about this, the number 12 was sent out because they had authority, they had the authority, 12 is the number of authority, and they were sent specifically to whom? to Israel, lost sheep of Israel. And why them? A little response time, yes? Call to send them, good. Covenantal love. And a point I missed in last week's message, so you say, are you preaching two messages? Well, don't worry. Anyhow, was this. Yeshua called the 12, gave them authority. As you go proclaim the kingdom of heaven, this was actually, it's early in the story of Matityahu, and he was saying, preach the kingdom of heaven. That was really a new expression in Israel as such. Now, the rabbis used it, but they called it the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. He just proclaimed the kingdom of heaven is a little different. And I think the reason why Yeshua phrased it this way was because when people heard his words, back in those days, of course, they didn't have printed Bibles, and of course, they didn't have any electronic, but they didn't have anything. The only Bibles they had was what they memorized. And so they memorized large sections of Scripture. So when the phrase kingdom of heaven was used, which is a little different than the rabbinical usage of it, what did people think of? They would have thought of the words, the prophetic words that are so powerful, or should have been so powerful, historically were powerful in people's minds. In Daniel chapter 7, I kept watching in the night visions when I saw coming in the clouds of heaven, which is a picture of deity, God travels that way, someone like the ancient one was sitting, someone like a son of man, excuse me, he approached the ancient one, was led to his presence, and with him was given ruler, glory, and a kingdom. So there's a picture of the kingdom of this God person coming like God and coming to God's throne so that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His rulership is an eternal rulership that will not pass away. His kingdom, here is it, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So this is what was in the minds of the hearers when Yeshua talked about the kingdom of God, preach the kingdom of God. So today, Yeshua gives some instructions as he sends out these 12 as to how they are to go, what their financial plan was to be. And it's a rather strange statement. But it turned out as we explored it and developed it, there really was a whole lesson in it. What Yeshua is saying is when you go, don't take any money in your belt. Don't do, you know how people that are sent, they raise their funds, they go out with their bank accounts, and that's all. That's the way we do it now. But he says, don't take anything. No gold, no silver, no copper. Those are the coins of the day in decreasing order of value. Don't take anything in your belt. And the belts they had was something that they pulled tightly to retain stuff, to hold. He says, and for the trip, don't take a backpack. Don't take a tarmil, is the word they used, which in modern Hebrew, it means a satchel or a bag. Could mean a bullet casing too, but anyhow, it means some kind of container. Don't take anything. And don't, he says, and don't take an extra shirt or shoes or a walking stick. A worker should be given what he needs. Huh? This is a sort of enigmatic statement, and you could blow it off and say, well, I can't make any sense. Let's go on to the next verse. But my heart is such that I feel like, you know what? Scripture has something to teach us. The point is, what is it teaching it us? What is the context of it? What does it mean? Because really, life is all about understanding truth. And in science, we take physical phenomena and we figure out, well, how does it fit together? And why does it do this? And why does it do that? Well, when we're exploring Scripture, it's sort of the same thing, except our basic phenomena is, what does the Word say? So we're going to explore this verse, and it may take you to some surprising places as we explore it. But first of all, Yeshua was actually quoting, or maybe it hadn't been written yet, but later he was quoted. In any case, there's a line in the Midrash, in Brachot. It said, a man may not go into the mountain of the house, Har Habayit means the temple. He may not go into the temple with his staff, or with his shoes on, they had to go barefoot, nor with his girdle. So when they were going up to worship to do sacrifice, it was a similar instruction. Don't carry anything, no, don't take a pack, and in this case, don't even barefoot. The priests and the Levites all worshiped barefoot on that stone floor. That's a whole other interesting issue. But in that place of holiness, they weren't supposed to carry anything, even basic things that you'd think would be used for getting up the stairs, no staff, no shoes on, no girdle, no pouch, no money belt. And so maybe Yeshua is citing or referring to the same rabbinic thinking about just be focused on the mission. This is a holy mission that you're to go on. Because it's a very strong words of denying materialism. These are words of extreme, you could call it asceticism. And asceticism has had its place in the history of the kingdom. Now, it could also be that the Mediterranean culture is big on hospitality. And so Yeshua, as we read later, as he sends them out, was focusing that I want you to use this resource of people's hospitality for building community and building congregations. Maybe that was it, because the Mediterranean inns were known as being big on corruption. So if they had money in their purses, they might go there, and that might be a corrupting influence. So it could be an issue of strategy, hospitality, networking with people, communicating. It could be that. But it also could be just a statement of financial method. It's a little bit of a strange method, but let's explore what this method was about. First of all, there was, in the context of the time, an ascetic, a culture of asceticism in Yeshua's day, the Essenes, the Qumran community. We've spoken about before. They lived by the Dead Sea. They're the ones that we think wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. They lived there in monastic communal colonies. They owned nothing. They ate together. They ate their meals in silence. It was just guys. It was a celibate community. There was another one in the neighborhood of Jerusalem, and actually that is an Essene community in Jerusalem, and that could have been the place of the Last Seder, because there's some things about the Last Seder that are reminiscent of the Essenes that could possibly be. But anyhow, they were very ascetic. They were very anti-materialistic. That was part of the spiritual climate of the day. In the Tanakh, Elisha, if you remember, turned down Naaman's gifts, his offers. He said that wealth accumulation was not part of this ministry. And Yeshua's predecessor, the Essenes, you could say, well, they're kind of out of the loop of Yeshua. But it appears that Yeshua actually was familiar with them and maybe had his last Seder there. But certainly someone Yeshua was familiar with was Yochanan, John the Immerser. And John the Immerser, he was described this way. It says, it was during those days that Yochanan arrived in the desert of Yehuda, began proclaiming the message, turn from your sins to God for the kingdom of heaven, etc. Yochanan wore clothes of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. And locusts, some say, could mean a certain locust plant, or it could be locusts, actually, that particular species of bug fits the rules of kashrut, so he could be eating locusts. I don't really recommend it, but anyhow, that's what he was eating. There was a whole subculture of asceticism within the Jewish world, and actually even within the Greek world. There was a group called the Cynics that were focused on renouncing the Greek culture of opulence and sensuality. So the Cynics were a school of ancient Greeks, of ancient Greece. The purpose of them was to live life of virtue in agreement with nature. As reasoning creatures, they said, people could gain happiness by rigorous training, by living in a way which was natural for themselves, rejecting all conventional desires for wealth, power, sex, and fame, and said they would lead a simple life free from all possessions. So what Yeshua was touching, he kind of hit a nerve that's been expressed in culture otherwise, both pagan and Jewish cultures of extreme self-denial. So there's always been, actually, in cultures, a fascination with poverty. I grew up in Long Island. My parents were children of immigrants, and they were in desperate pursuit of the great American dream of a house in the suburbs with two cars. You know, Johnson County is equivalent to Nassau County, sort of. And they got there, but the atmosphere of my home was really bereft of happiness. And that was true in a lot of homes in the United States in the 60s and 70s. There was a sense of being devoid of meaning. So in the 60s and 70s, there was kind of a romance of poverty that started. And so one person put it this way: throughout the late 60s and 70s, a deep-seated social discontent developed among young people in the United States. Some had been forced to fight a war they didn't believe in, to return home to a country that didn't want them, and some resisted that war as well. Vietnam, of course, we're talking about. The country was filled with college graduates lacking any job prospects, young women who refused to lead their mothers' lives because they saw that their mothers were unhappy with their materialistic life. The spiritual level of the country was very low, and there's a lot of spiritual malaise, and they didn't refuse to lead their mothers' lives. And the myth of an equal society that couldn't seem to shake its nasty history of segregation and inequality. So the product of this dissatisfaction was a cult of poverty of the 60s. How many of you remember? How many of you were one of these? How many of you wanted to be one of these? You're trying to be. You're kind of an aspiring hippie, but didn't quite maybe qualify. Didn't quite get on the bus, as they say. But this was a culture of poverty. And actually, this colony, I think this is a picture of a colony. It's still ongoing. You know, there's one, you see it around sometimes. It says old hippie. It's a Volkswagen, an old VW bus. I mean, that's a regular school bus type. This is a V. But anyhow, it was in a sense kind of, you know, no matter how much materialism we denied, we always kept our stereo. Because you had to have good music. You know. But nevertheless, it was a culture of poverty that was popular. Now, that culture of poverty, sort of that romance of poverty, I should say, hasn't gone away. Now, this is taking it to an unsound extreme, but I want to mention this because it's important. I want to give balance. This is a picture of Cuba. Well, there should be a caption. It's not showing. Anyhow, it's a view of Cuba that was in, I guess on the internet is where I got it from. In April 2015, CNN had an article in its travel section about the wonders of visiting Cuba. The title of the piece spelled out the angle, why you should travel to Cuba before it looks like everywhere else. The author wrote, Cuba is not like other places. Rather, it's not like anywhere that exists today. To some outsiders, it looks stuck in the 1950s. Vintage cars roam the streets. The landscape is absent of strip malls and global chains. The buildings, though crumbling, hark back to a grander time. It's in these throwbacks that lend Havana, the company's capital, an undeniable charm. So mostly people on the left speak about the romance of this poverty being charming. It's ennobling. It's free from Mimi and La Boheme. And he mentioned some of the. It's free from Fantaine and Les Miserables. It's a culture of Gandhi and Che Guevara. Poverty is artists struggling for bread while crafting masterpieces. And poverty is equality. Everyone calls each other comrade. They hoe their gardens. There's a real sense of community when everyone is poor. Most of all, poverty is wonderful to be viewed from the outside. It's a great place to visit, but not a place you'd like to live. So as one who toyed with that mentality, and when I became a believer, I really didn't have it right either. I told my wife one time, if we ever have a nice home in the suburbs, you can count me as backslidden. I didn't get it. I had a very false view of health and blessing, and so I've been repenting of that for 30 years or so, something like that. But nevertheless, this is an issue that other people could get sidetracked, the romance of poverty. God has a view of poverty and materialism and wealth, and it's a tricky thing because there are statements that are made that seem to go extreme in either direction, and whole sections of the faith, of believers, of followers of Yeshua, have gone off in one way or another. So let me give you one summary from Scripture about Shaul's view of poverty and wealth. And this is how he gives us credentials. He says, we commend ourselves. In other words, this is my portfolio. We commend ourselves in every way as workers for God, by continually enduring troubles, hardship, calamities, beatings, imprisonment, riots, overwork, lack of sleep, and food. Hallelujah. Okay. That was part of it, though. He says that's part of being an apostolic breakthrough leader. Then he goes on to say, we commend ourselves by our purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, by the Ruach HaKodesh, by genuineness of our love and truthfulness of speech, and by God's power. Again, we commend ourselves. This is our credentials. By use of our righteous weapons, whether for pressing our cause or defending it, through being honored and dishonored. So there's ups and there's downs. Goes on to say, we're praised and we're blamed. We're considered deceptive and we're considered sincere. Now, that can't be together. You're either deceptive or sincere. So obviously it went back and forth. He had accusations, people who denounced him and people who loved him, unknown and famous, people who ignored him, people who thought he was a big deal. We commend ourselves. That should have been colorized too. Again, his credentials is God's workers, headed for death. But look, we're alive. As punished, yet not killed. As having reason to be sad. But here's the bottom line. This I did colorize. Always filled with joy. As poor, because they were giving away a lot and serving a lot, yet making many people rich. As having nothing, yet having everything. There's a grand fluctuation in Shaul's life. It wasn't a life of extreme and extraordinary poverty. It was a life of blessing. It was a life of giving. It was a life of communicating. And it was a life of difficulties. So in doing all this, we want to take a little summary, and then I want to go to another direction that could be problematical to some of you, so bear with me. Okay, so but here's the summary so far. Yeshua's words, sending them out without a staff, without a belt, without any kind of funds, you go out and you trust God that homes will open for you. He says that later, but at that point he's just saying the negatives. Don't have all this stuff. So it's extreme asceticism. His words there can be part of a spiritual lifestyle, but often it's a problematic lifestyle. Enamoring with poverty can be overplayed, but here's the opposite side in the world of believers today. And this world needs to be addressed because it's very big. But it's a half-truth. Half-truth means it has good things in it, but it also has some toxicity in it. So I want to explore this because we're talking about asceticism, and this seems to grow out of the exposition of Yeshua's words. So the prosperity gospel, you could call it, prosperity good news, prosperity theology, the health and wealth gospel or success is religious belief among some believers that financial blessing is the will of God for them. Well, that's true enough, but they take it farther. Faith, positive speech, and donations will increase one's material wealth. Doesn't sound bad, but let's go on. Prosperity theology teaches that believers are entitled to well-being. And because physical and spiritual reality is seen as one inseparable reality, this is interpreted as physical health and economic prosperity. So I was talking to one person, some of you are familiar, about 20 years ago, I guess. Dan, one of Dan Juster's sons, was in a house fire. There was a power outage, and because there was a power outage, the smoke alarms they had were hot-wired, I guess you'd say. That's the wrong word. Direct-wired, yeah, that's a better term, to the power system with no battery backup. So because it was a power outage, the kid said, well, can we have some candles so we can see what we're doing? Oh, okay. And so about four boys were down in the basement. Sam Juster was one of the people in the basement. And one of the candles fell over, and it caught the curtains on fire, something. I forget. Anyhow, there was a fire in the basement, and because the smoke alarms are all disabled, since the power was down, no smoke alarms went off, and the fire, they found out about the fire eventually, but Sammy Juster, who was a little guy then, maybe 10, 12 years old, he was a victim of smoke inhalation, and he hung between life and death for 3 or 4 days. It was massive amounts of prayer among the whole Messianic and Christian world for him. He eventually passed away, and I was talking to someone of this mindset of the prosperity theology, who said, you know, the reason Sammy died is people just didn't have enough faith. You don't say that. That's the extreme of this. The prosperity gospel is based on the quasi-Christian heresy in the late 19th and early 20th centuries in the United States called New Thought. Philosophy teaches the key to health and wealth acquisition is thinking, visualizing, and speaking the right words. Norman Vincent Peale, Well, I've read at least one of his books that was helpful to me. So like I say, this is all half-truth. But he was pastor of Marble Collegiate Church in New York, popularized New Thought as ideas and techniques in American thought. And he wrote the book that many probably read, Power of Positive Thinking, which has a lot of good stuff in it. One of the foremost promoters of this is a guy that's done a lot of good, but we disagree with this, and I could be getting in trouble by saying all this, but anyhow, just this is true. Kenneth Hagin was one of the most prominent evangelists of the prosperity gospel and the father of the Word of Faith movement. Simply put, prosperity gospel teaches that God wants believers to be physically healthy, materially happy, wealthy, personally happy. Listen to the words of Robert Tilton, one of the best-known spokesmen. I believe that it is the will of God for all to prosper. All to prosper, because I see it in the Word of God. Another one of their people, and maybe I shouldn't be naming ministers individually, but anyhow, it's too late now. Joel Osteen wrote, and I like what a lot of what Joel was interviewed on NPR yesterday. Start thinking, feeling, and speaking positively about yourself. The scriptures say our faith is made effectual and we acknowledge every good thing in us. I'm not sure what version that's from, but anyhow. Our faith is most effective when we acknowledge the good things that are in us. I thought we were supposed to confess our sins, but anyhow. Declare affirmations such as, I have a bright future, I am gifted, I am talented, people like me, I have the favor of God. That's all healthy stuff to say. But if you take this to an extreme, for example, earlier this year, the internet erupted over the fact that televangelist Creflo Dollar was raising funds to buy a $65 million private jet. Non-believers and believers alike were critical that the preacher felt he needed the highest end private jet in order to spread the message of Messiah. I think I need one too. Anyhow, that's a view of the prosperity doctrine. That's taking the faith of Yeshua and the wonderful promises of Yeshua to a very bad extreme. Asceticism, as a universal practice, is also taking it to an extreme. One person decided to put this way. You've seen this picture of Michelangelo, done by Michelangelo, in the Sistine Chapel, and here's God as he's pictured, an old man with a white beard, but anyhow, it's Father God communicating life to Adam, and somebody kind of revised this, that this is really the way it looks according to the prosperity theology. Anyhow. Biblical faith in Messiah understands faith to be, this is the message for today, faith to be in the person of Yeshua. Prosperity teachers espouse something quite different. Faith, they say, is a spiritual force. This is a quote I've got. If you get the notes, you'll see all the footnotes where I get this from, the annotations. A spiritual energy, a spiritual power. In other words, God spoke the world into existence. And they say you could speak money into existence. Really? And it is this force of faith which makes the laws of spirit world function. One author writes in the Laws of Prosperity, God will never owe. God will never owe us just because we packed our heavenly bank account full of faith. This is the true version of it. Instead, he gives us the ultimate gift of eternal life, a gift we could never earn. So this is the proper way of looking at this issue. Rather, we should cultivate hearts of gratitude for the true salvation. Thankfulness realigns us towards how God is already blessing us. Thankfulness. We can have a spirit, a culture of prosperity and entitlement and thinking we have to drive the best. You know, that God loves to bless us. He does. But gratefulness, such gratitude is really what God wants, opens new opportunities for other gifts because it creates hopeful expectations, how God might really want to work in a situation. Gratitude is never dependent on a change of circumstances. It is grounded in a person. And I'm telling you, in my own life, the most powerful thing I've ever done in times of stress is to say, Lord, I praise you for this. I thank you for this. You give me whatever you want to give me. Send me whatever stresses you want to send me. I love you. I'll serve you. I'll praise you. I'll bless you. And usually, following that expression of gratitude, freedom, liberty, answer, problems get resolved, or maybe not, but something internally happens that God wants. And I would much rather see a person filled with the joy of gratitude rather than naming and claiming a penthouse in Manhattan. Although if you do name and claim it, just invite me. John Piper, a very gifted speaker of our day, makes this statement. Yeah, I didn't show this. Dependent on a person. John Piper says, normal life in Messiah is pain. Now, what kind of a doctrine is that? But Yeshua is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We can trust that God will ultimately restore what ails us in this lifetime or the next. If he chooses, it will be for his glory. Scripture says, he quotes Romans here, suffering produces endurance. Suffering is not a plague. Suffering is not a mistake in the kingdom. Difficulties are not that the message of Yeshua and the power of the Holy Spirit has failed, but they are lessons, they are teaching points. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. Now, mind you, prosperity teachers attract huge crowds, but that is not the teaching of Scripture. We're not guaranteed prosperity. We are guaranteed comfort. We are guaranteed a lot of things. But going out of what Yeshua has to say here, don't take things in your belt, no gold, no silver, no copper, because a worker should be given what he needs. God will bless us. God will give us what we need. Now, I have a closing illustration. It'll take up probably the rest of the time, of one man who's not usually associated with deep spirituality, but he got it exactly right when it came to this issue of poverty and wealth. You may be surprised, I was, to learn the biography of this gentleman here in the caption. Oh, yeah, there it is, just smaller. John D. Rockefeller. Listen to this. Rockefeller was the second of six children, born 1839, to a father who was described by Wikipedia as a con artist. And his Bill Rockefeller and Eliza Davidson is her maiden name. Father Bill was first a lumberman, and then he was a traveling salesman who was described himself as a botanic physician and sold Exelers. You know, this will cure everything. Elixir, thank you. Elixir, okay. All right, anyhow, all right. Mother Eliza was a homemaker and a Baptist, struggled to maintain a semblance of stability at home, as her husband Bill, John D.'s father, was frequently gone for extended periods and was a philanderer, a bigamist. She taught her son, John, that willful waste makes woeful want. And young John D. did his share of household chores. You're not tormenting your children if you give them chores. Okay, I hear some amens from parents. I didn't hear any from kids, but... So, anyhow, he did his chores. He earned extra money raising turkeys, selling potatoes and candy. He was a bookkeeper, then a food merchant, then into the oil business. Now, here's some quotes about him. History reveals that Rockefeller read his Bible daily, attended prayer meetings twice a week, led a Bible study with his wife, faithfully tied to the Baptist church, beginning with his first paycheck at age 16, supported missionaries, rested on the Sabbath. Of course, I'm sure he did a Sunday Sabbath, but nevertheless, he was faithful to do that. He made it a priority to spend time with his family, an act uncommon for the same year of businessmen, and uncommon to this day, actually, with business people and with ministry people. You could be consumed by anything. The Men Who Built America, author Kurt Janos writes, Rockefeller's philosophy was founded on the biblical. Now, here's why I say he got it right. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, be poured into your life. That's what Yeshua says. Now, it's not exactly an entitlement statement, but it's sort of close, because these guys believe in empowered giving. You give and you'll have a multiplied gift. Give me, and there's one writer, I didn't quote her, but she said, you know, if you give $10 to our cause, you'll get $1,000 back from God. That's not exactly true, but Yeshua does say it'll be given back to you with measure meat. It'll be measured to you. So Rockefeller took that. He also followed the words of John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, probably the greatest revival movement in the history of the Western world, who said when it came to money, gain all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. That was Wesley's little terse summary of financial responsibility. So Rockefeller followed that, and he was vigorously promoting the cause of education. So here's some of the things that he did that the world doesn't typically promote as his image. He was concerned about education without distinction of gender, race, or creed. In 1880, he began a series of gifts to the Atlanta Baptist Female Seminary, a struggling school basically for African-American women. His contributions grew. The school took the maiden name of his wife, Spelman. Another project that was of interest to him was a lifelong interest in creation of a distinguished Baptist university. In 1890, he made his first contribution, $600,000, to establish what later became the University of Chicago. So we have some Chicago people here. So anybody who studied at the University of Chicago, it's kind of an Ivy League school at this day. By 1900, with more Rockefeller support, it became one of the leading, world's leading universities. University of Chicago became increasingly involved in medical research and funded the Rockefeller Medical Research Institute in New York City in 1901, now known as Rockefeller University, Rockefeller University Hospital, maybe. It is one of the leading medical research centers in the world. Some of you may remember in the 1970s when the Iranian Revolution was taking place or starting to take place, the Shah of Iran, the last ruler that the West supported, went to Rockefeller University Hospital for treatment of cancer, and there was a big balagan by the Islamists back then. That's when the Ayatollah took power. But nevertheless, it's one of the leading hospitals of the whole world. Those of you who remember David Dreiling, who's been a mentor to me, I've referred to. His father worked there, was a chief surgeon, I believe. Now, the next slides are about the university hospital, Rockefeller University Hospital. There really has no connection to the message at all, but I thought they were interesting to present. So here is Rockefeller University Hospital, and it's just north of the 59th Street Bridge, which has a lot of emotional connection to me because I crossed that bridge a lot. It's at the end of Queens Boulevard, and my house was like over there somewhere where I grew up. So we would see it in the distance when we crossed. And further, the 59th Street Bridge is of great significance because Simon and Garfunkel wrote a song that's called Feeling Groovy. That's about, starts out with a reference to the 59th Street Bridge where it says, slow down, you move too fast, got to make the morning laugh. Anyhow, so as of no consequence, but here's a picture of the 59th Street Bridge, and Rockefeller University Hospital would be right over there, and it's a beautiful picture of the New York skyline. The hospital would be right there. So anyhow, those are some of his philanthropic deeds that touched my geographical origin a little bit. At age 70, Rockefeller established the Rockefeller Sanitary Commission, an organization that eventually eradicated hookworm, a disease that plagued the South for decades. And in 1913, he lived to about 97. In 1913, the campaign against hookworm went global and included effects followed by similar efforts against malaria, scarlet fever, diseases that hardly exist anymore in the Western world, all under the patronage of the Rockefeller International-funded Health Commission. He funded the School of Public Health and Hygiene at Johns Hopkins and a second at Harvard. These are really big things. In the same year, he founded his fourth main charity, the Laura Spelman, his wife's maiden name, Rockefeller Memorial Fund, in honor of his wife. And in 1919, he visited New York to discuss an endowment for preachers. His plea for support was such that it was met. When Rockefeller passed on May 23rd, at age 97, he had donated $500 million to charitable organizations, an amount that would exceed $9 billion in modern money. So he was a believer. He followed God faithfully, served God faithfully, and he is a great example of the scripture where Yeshua says a worker should be given what he needs. God will reward us. God will meet our needs. Not that we're entitled to it, to wealth and luxury per se, but it could be our lot in life. Closing verse. Yeah, this is the closing verse. Really, it is. In union with the Lord, so would the worship team come up? We'll have a song, and we want to give people a few minutes to respond to this. In union with the Lord, I greatly rejoice, Shaul is writing, greatly rejoice. Now, after this long time, you have let your concern for me express itself again, just skipping down. He's talking about his relationship with them. I have learned. Now, this was a learning curve. Shaul himself had to learn this. It wasn't his natural response to wealth and to poverty. But I have learned to be content regardless of the circumstances. And you and I will have to learn contentment. We had such a wonderful worship service this morning in praise and in honor of God. It doesn't say we praise God because we're wealthy. It doesn't say we praise God because we're not wealthy. Praise God because of who he is and his faithfulness and his love. He says, I've learned to be content. Learned. It was a learning curve, a learning process for Shaul, the apostolic leader. Learn to be content. I know what it is to be in want, he says. And I know what it is to have more than enough. In everything, in every way, I have learned. Here's the same thing. I have learned the secret of being full, being hungry, having abundance, and being in need. I can do all things to him who gives me power. So as the team plays, just want us to have a little time of meditation. If you're struggling financially, God will meet your needs. And so we'll have prayer ministers come up if you want to address this issue in your life, or if you're just having a spirit, you realize, of discontentment. God wants to help us with that too. And the prayer lines are always open for those who never received life in Yeshua, the fullness of the Spirit in Yeshua. If you need to just go through repentance and faith and the death and life, death, and resurrection of the Son of God, you always want to.